apologize for the confusion on the first selection. That was my mistake. I obviously chose, I thought that 77 was the tune we were familiar with, but it was 76, obviously. So forgive me for that. But you know, as we work through it, several verses, I actually kind of like that. It's good. It's a good tune. So I appreciate y'all's forbearance with me as I figured these things out. This morning, we begin a new sermon series. In some ways, probably the first major sermon series. We've gone through the book of Ruth this past fall, and then, of course, after doing some different topical sermons on the Christian life, looked together consecutively at the first chapter of Luke during the season of Advent, and now after a few seasonal sermons on Christmas and Epiphany, now we come really to the first major sermon series that I'll do with you all together, one that will carry us through the number of weeks and months to come. And in this series, we'll be traveling through one of the most beloved narratives in all of the Christian scriptures, the Gospel of John, one of the four major books of the Bible that tell the story of Jesus, the story of the Son of God, the one who is the object of our faith, the heart of our faith, the Redeemer of our bodies and souls, that mystery that we even just sang about a moment ago, as He is in the Father, and the Father is in Him, and yet He is one. So there are two questions I want to address before we read the sermon text this morning from the first selection, the first passage in the Gospel of John. First question is this: why should we preach straight through a book of the Bible? And especially a long book of the Bible, right? A book like John that has 21 chapters. It's actually one of the shorter Gospels, so there's some, you know, some blessing in that if you're beginning to get nervous. It's not as long as Matthew or Luke, at least. But what is the purpose of doing that? And what is the purpose of choosing a gospel in terms of my intention? What is my intention for choosing a gospel for the first major book that I preach through as your pastor? I'll answer that first question now, and the second we'll consider later in more detail. In response to the first question, I'd say this. I think one of the benefits of preaching consecutively through a book of the Bible is that preaching in this way embodies the reality that as Christians, we believe not only that the words of Scripture are inspired by the Holy Spirit, that are breathed out by the Spirit to us, but that the form of the Scriptures, the form that they come to us in, actually matter as well. You see, when we go through a book, passage after passage, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, we're encountering the whole of that text in a way that the Holy Spirit intended for us to encounter it. For it is not just the words themselves, but it is also the manner in which each book is constructed that is actually divinely inspired. And so when we move through chapter by chapter through John, we're encountering those words, those stories, in the order that the Spirit intended for us to encounter them. I think also preaching consecutively through a book is a way of sort of protecting me from myself as your pastor. And what I mean by that is it protects me from merely focusing on the parts of the Bible that are attractive to me, that I think are the most important, the things that I think maybe you need. Right? To preach through a book consecutively is to acknowledge my own weakness, my own limitations in some way as a pastor, that I need the Spirit actually to guide us through our hearing of the Word together. And so with all of that in mind, just as you begin to think about these things, about this sermon series, let's listen now to God's Word, to the good news, the gospel, which just means good news, the good news according to John, the friend of Jesus. Listen carefully. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side or who was in the Father's bosom. He has made Him known." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together now this morning. Lord, I do pray this morning that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of all of our hearts together as we reflect upon these words that You've given to us from the lips of the Apostle John, inspired by Your Spirit, all of our meditations and thoughts, Father, would be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. We ask this in the name of our Rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I think as we begin this morning, it makes some sense to talk briefly about the background and context of this book, this gospel, this telling of the good news of Jesus according to John. According to Christian tradition, and every indication that we see in the book itself, the Gospel of John was actually written by the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loves, as he calls himself throughout this narrative. The man that also, in addition to writing this gospel, was also responsible for writing the three epistles that are found under his name later in the New Testament, and also the book of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. John, I think, almost certainly writes this book before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in the year 70 AD, so before that event. But he almost certainly also writes it after the publication of the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which means that he actually probably had those texts before him and in his office, so to speak, wherever he wrote this gospel, as he wrote his own story, his own telling of the life of Jesus. You see, one of the things that's interesting about John is that he's so different, right, from the other three gospels. Many of those gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell similar stories about Jesus, just from different perspectives, different viewpoints based on their own perspective, if they were actually there, or the record that they received from someone else. But John tells many different stories. John's almost an entirely different perspective on Jesus. I think that you can actually tell a lot about each gospel and its emphases from their opening words. And I think John's is unique in this way. Listen to the first verse of Matthew. Matthew writes his gospel, begins like this. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." See, Matthew starts with the genealogy, and he names Jesus to be the son of David and Abraham. And in this we see that Matthew's desire, his emphasis, is really going to be to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel, that he is the true Israelite, that he is the Messiah, the one that has come to fulfill those promises. In contrast, these are the first words of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then two verses from Isaiah, and then Mark says this, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism for the forgiveness of sins." Mark just dives right in, right? He doesn't tell about the birth of Jesus. He doesn't tell about Jesus' history. He just begins right with the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the baptism of John that is given, and then Jesus' reception of that baptism. 11 verses into John, Jesus' ministry has begun. He's been baptized, and he's out in the wilderness. And Mark is the gospel writer that tells the story of Jesus the quickest in its most condensed form, emphasizing not so much the teaching of Jesus, the words of Jesus, as his actions, his deeds, and really showing that all of Jesus' life was like an arrow, right? It was directed towards a goal, and that goal, that purpose, that end was the cross, right? That it was directed in that manner. That's what Mark brings out for us and shows us. In contrast, Luke begins his gospel this way. Remember that Luke was a physician, right? He was a doctor. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account to you, Most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And in this paragraph, I think Luke reveals that background, right, as a scientist, as a doctor, as a physician, and his desire to give a detailed and orderly account to Theophilus, right? Luke gives us, he doesn't dive in. He actually steps back and he kind of gives an address, a greeting, and a purpose statement, right, for what he's doing, the purpose of the words that he's going to write. Again, in contrast, listen again to the first words of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, the difference, I think, between John's gospel and the other writers could hardly be more striking. It is though John is signaling for us that he is not just writing an historical account of Jesus' life. He is also writing an epic narrative, right? He does not begin with genealogy or something that happened in the life of Jesus. He doesn't begin with a purpose statement like Luke does. He starts with the beginning of the cosmos, right? He begins his story in the outer reaches of time and space itself. And he fills the first 18 verses of his first chapter, this prologue, in a sense, to his narrative, with expansive and vivid words and images: life, light, darkness, belief, blood, grace, law, truth. And yet, for all its cosmic intimacy, or all its cosmic imagery, rather, I think that John's gospel is also one that in many ways is the most intimate gospel. It contains so much of Jesus' teaching, not about so much the world, but about himself. That's the focus of Jesus' teaching in John, is who he is in relation to his Father, who he is as a human being and as God, who he is in terms of his mission for the world. John is the place where we hear that most clearly in the words of Jesus himself. You see, the fact that there is an intimacy in the Gospel of John is not surprising. Remember that it was written by John, the man whom Jesus loved, the man that it seems was the most close to Jesus of all human beings in the world during his lifetime, the man that leaned on Jesus' bosom at the Lord's table, the institution of the Lord's Supper, at the Passover meal. You see, Jesus and John enjoyed, it seems, a closeness, a fellowship of love in their friendship. And John's gospel is, I think, in many ways, an invitation by that apostle to step into that intimacy, to step into that friendship that he shares with the person of Christ. It's a beckoning. It's an invitation. It's a call to put your trust in this man and share friendship with him. In these first 18 verses that we just read this morning, I think that John introduces many of the themes that will be traced through his gospel. In verse 4, he tells us that the Word, Jesus, is actually life itself. Jesus is life. And that theme will be unfolded in John 6, of course, when Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000 and then teaches them that he is the bread of heaven. He is the life of the world. And it's picked up again, of course, in John 11, when Jesus tells Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. And then he raises her brother Lazarus from the dead to prove the truth of what he's saying. In verses 4 and 5, John tells us that Jesus is not just the life, but he's also the light. And that theme will be deepened and unfolded in several places throughout the Gospel of John, but most especially in John 9, where Jesus comes to a man who has been blind from birth and he gives him sight. He makes light to shine on him. He gives him the ability to see and reveals that he actually is the light of the world. Another significant theme that we see in these 18 verses, this prologue, this introduction of John's gospel, is the claim that even though Jesus is the life and the light of the world, even though all things were made through him, even though all things find their purpose and being in him, many of those people whom he made, many of those men and women that he made and has shined his light upon, will not recognize him. Right? They won't see. They won't see who he is. And instead, indeed, they will seek to extinguish him, to make his light dark, to overwhelm it, to put it out. And this theme is fulfilled throughout the Gospel of John. John is the gospel we see more clearly than any other, the conspiracy, the plotting, the conversations that happen in the darkness as the leaders of the people of Israel talk together and plot about how they're going to put Jesus, the light of the world to death and swallow him in the shadows. But perhaps the most significant theme, I think, that is found in this passage, this prologue, that we see throughout the gospel, is given to us in these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side or in the Father's bosom. He has made him known. You see, John's claim in his gospel is fundamentally this, that Jesus is a man, but he is not just a man. He is actually the Word, God himself. And as God, he dwelt among us. He made himself flesh in our being, in our bodies, and actually revealed to us in that what had before always been hidden, the divine face of God. John's claim most primarily is that Jesus is the revelation of God because he actually is God. You see, in the other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus' divinity, his identification with God, is present, but it's present in more subtle ways. Right? It's hidden in the riddles that come out of Jesus' mouth, the parables that he tells to his disciples and to those that hear him, in his words of power to the wind and the waves when he tells them to be quiet and stop, in his calling himself the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. It's almost as though the writers of the first three Gospels are inviting their readers into a mystery, right? Into a riddle, into a puzzle, as they want the readers to solve regarding the identity of this main character, their main character, Jesus. Who is he? Right? They're helping them piece it together slowly as they work through the words and deeds of Jesus. But in John, Jesus' divinity is not hidden. Right? It is not subtle. It is front and center. It literally begins with it, right? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And just in case you haven't figured it out yet, John then tells us explicitly, then the Word was God. Not just in the beginning, not just with God. He was God. Jesus is God, John tells us. Right at the beginning of the story, before we have any other information about him, we are told that Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. But then by verse 18, we don't just hear that. We've heard also that he reveals God, that he shows us in his life, in his deeds, in his words, and how he treats other human beings, how he speaks about himself and others. He shows actually to humanity the nature, the character, the identity of God. Jesus is the revelation of the hidden and all-powerful God. The God that is, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, the God that alone has immortality, the God who alone dwells in unapproachable light, the God whom no one has ever seen or will see. This God, John claims, this God Jesus has made known. This God Jesus has revealed. Because Jesus is God. And only God can reveal God. That's the claim that John makes. And so now I want to come back to that question that I asked at the beginning of the sermon this morning. Why should we take the time that it will take over the next weeks and months to preach through a gospel, the Gospel of John in particular? Simply put, my purpose is this. I want to preach through a gospel, and specifically the Gospel of John, because the Gospels show us who Jesus is. Right, more than the commentary that is given and the epistles, although it's valuable and necessary and helpful, more than the prophecies that are given in the Old Testament, although they also are part of the puzzle, it is in the Gospels, it is in the record of Jesus' life that we are given, that is inspired by the Spirit, that we most discover who he actually is. And that matters, because Jesus shows us who God is. Right? He's not just a part of God. He's not just an aspect of God's character. He is the fullness of God. The fullness of who God is, and he reveals it to us. And I think that we need that. We need to know God, who God is, because all of us, each of us here this morning, we were made for God. We were made to know Him. You see, there are many ways to read the Scriptures, right? The narrative that exists in the Bible, many ways to stitch that together in our heads, many threads that hold it all together. I think one of the strongest threads that exist is this. It is that in the beginning, God, who was perfectly happy, right, in His own triune being, perfectly happy, and in three persons in one, He began to dream a dream of love, of a way to expand His happiness and His joy. And He spoke these words. He said, "Let there be light." And in that world of light that God made, God then made a man and a woman to rule over that world, right, to take dominion, to honor Him in their images. But most of all, to be in communion with Himself, right? That's why God made man and woman, the men, Adam and Eve, man and woman, right? Not just to do things in the world, but to know Him, to be in communion with Him, to walk with Him and talk with Him and to love Him. He made a man and a woman, our first parents, to share in His love. But of course, that reality, the reality of God and humanity together in union as He intended, did not last long at all before sin and rebellion destroyed the intimacy that God intended and sent humanity out into the bushes, right, fearful of the God that had walked with them, and then forced God actually to drive them out of His presence, right, to send them out of the garden into the wilderness, followed by a flaming sword to keep them away. But that wasn't the end of God's plan. His desire to share Himself, His desire to commune with the human race, to be with them and know them, was so great that He called a people to Himself. We see that story in Genesis 12. And then after about 400 years, then in Exodus through Moses, He called that people out of slavery so that they could worship Him, so that He could be with them. And as soon as they came out into the wilderness, right, as soon as they escaped from the slavery of the Egyptians, what God said was to do this: build a tabernacle, right? Build a tent. And in that tent, I will dwell. I will come and I will be with you. I will live with you in your midst. And of course, this arrangement wasn't anything like it had been in the garden, right? It wasn't the Garden of Eden. It was no walking closely with God in the cool of the day. Right, there were veils in the tabernacle. There were walls that protected the people from God. And there was always so much animal blood everywhere, right? Protecting men and women from God because people couldn't see God any longer. Right? They couldn't look in His face. He was too holy, too pure, too powerful. Right? Even Moses, the most humble man that had ever lived, we're told, he couldn't look at God's face. He had to be hidden in the rock and protected by God's hand, so that he would not die. Yet still in the tabernacle, and then later even in a greater way in the temple that Solomon built, God had come again to humanity to live with them, right? To commune with them, to be in their midst. But the story was the same as the first time, right? Fundamentally. You see, over a series of centuries, and despite the pleadings of the prophets that the Spirit sent and the fearful warnings of God's judgment that would come if their lives persisted in this way, that holy people decided they didn't care so much about the presence of God with them. They didn't care so much about God's life in their midst, and they rebelled against Him again and again until finally God's dwelling place, right, the place that God had said, "I will live among you in your midst," that place was burned with fire by people who hated God. And God left His people to wander far from His presence in a foreign land. Right? Ezekiel tells us that he actually saw the glory of God depart from the temple in the judgment that came in the exile of Israel. And that was the way that things stayed, more or less, until we get to the story that John tells us. Right? The story that begins with these words. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, this time God didn't come to His people in fire or in a cloud. He didn't come to them in a still small voice or the raging of the wind. He came to them as a man, right, as a human being like them. And as John tells us, this God who could not be seen, the God that was hidden, was now made known. He became a God who could be found because the Word who was God had left the bosom of the Father and become flesh. And the story of this God's life and death and resurrection, the story of his revelation, the words revelation of who the God, this God is found here in this book, in the gospel, along with the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as they together form this sort of full perspective of who Jesus was, who Jesus is. You see, the fundamental reason that we're going to start this journey together through the Gospel of John is that I believe that the Scriptures teach that the story of the Bible is the story of the reunion of the human soul with God Himself. Right? That's the story. It's the story of the reunion of the human soul with God Himself. It is certainly the story of man's rejection of God, but it is also of God's relentless love. Right, his desire to know and to be known by the human race so much that he finally sent his son to reveal all of who he was, right, to show all of who he was in his words and his deeds and his care and his love, his service to others. But of course, just like when God came in the garden, just like when God came in the tabernacle and in the temple, humanity would not receive him, even when he came in his son. Instead of rolling out the red carpet, right, and celebrating what Jesus was doing and who he was, the revelation of the Father, the children of man came together and they said, "This is the Son. This is the heir. Let us kill him that the inheritance might be ours." Right? And for the first time, you see, the very first time in history, God did not drive humanity out of his presence because of their disobedience. Just as he had done, he had driven them out of Eden into the wilderness, and then out of Jerusalem into Babylon. This time, humanity drove God out. You have to see that difference. This time, humanity drove God out from their presence. This time, the human race drove God straight out of the gates of the holy city that he had made until they got to a hill with a cross and they nailed him to a tree. But God still would not stop coming to them. His love, his desire to know and to be known by these children of men who had rejected him so many times was so great that he rose from the dead. Right? Not even that act of disobedience and rebellion could stop him from communing with his people. And he appeared to them. He showed himself to them. And he said, "I will never leave you again. This time I will never leave you. That story will not repeat it as it had done in the past. I will never leave you because I'm giving you my spirit to dwell in you, to fill you as a marker of my promise." The reason we're going to start a journey through the Gospel of John is that my desire for each of you as your pastor is not so much that you be happy or moral or successful, although those things are all good and fine and it's okay if you are. My main desire is that you know God. That you know God. You know the God who made you and made himself for you. And I believe that the place in the Scriptures where we will best learn to know God and to love him is in the revelation of himself in his Son. Right? This revelation that takes place in these Gospels, the books that tell us about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the place where we learn who God is. And that's what we were made for, to know God. The Scottish theologian Thomas Torrance, he tells a story of his time as a chaplain during World War II when he was in the mountains of Italy attached to a British unit, and he came upon a wounded British soldier that was close to death. And this man, this young man, this likely teenager, cried out to him. He said, "Is God really like Jesus? Is God really like Jesus?" Right? As this young man knew that he was going in a few minutes likely and to see God. And to be revealed, God to be revealed to him in a new way. He said to Thomas Torrance, he said, "Is God really like Jesus?" He needed to know. He needed to be sure, right? Is God hidden from us? Is there something behind God's back, right? Is there something, is Jesus just a part of who God is? Is God like Jesus, or is there something or someone else waiting for me on the other side of the unknown? It was this experience that in part caused Torrance many years later to write these words. He says, "That incident left an indelible impression upon me. I kept wondering afterwards what had happened for that young man to drive some kind of wedge between God and Jesus. There is no hidden God. There's no God behind the back of Jesus. What we know and he whom we know in and through Jesus is none other than the Lord God himself. And there is nothing in God which is hidden from us. Think about that. There's nothing in God that's hidden from us. We know him. He had been revealed to us. Jesus' identification, Torrance says, with God is the guarantee that God, as he is in himself, has no other reality than what is revealed to us in and through Jesus Christ. We're given the Gospels to preach and to read and to study and to meditate on because it's here that God is made known to us most clearly. For these stories tell us the story of Jesus. And it is Jesus who is the invisible, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, as Paul says, the one who, by whom all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and it is in him that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, all the fullness of God, such that he could say these words, words that would eventually cause him to be killed. He could say, I and the Father am one. The Father is in me, and I am in him. And even to say to his disciples on the night before his death, why do you ask me to show you the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We have seen Jesus. We have seen him as he's revealed himself to us by his Spirit and in his Word. And because we've seen Jesus, we have seen God. In the mystery of God's love, he is not hidden from us, but has been made known. Let's seek to know him together, brothers and sisters. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Father, I do pray this morning that we would reflect upon these realities, that in your Son, in the Word made flesh, you have made yourself known to us. We are no longer hidden in the cleft of the rock, but we actually see you for who you are. Thank you for the gift that that is, for your desire to be known by us, and for us to know you. Pray that you would help each of us to wrestle with those realities and wrestle with the way in which you were revealed in your gospel. I pray that you do this by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.